Our second reading of Scripture today comes to us from the Gospel according to Luke. We're reading in the 20th chapter, and we're going to read, rather than the verses that are printed in your bulletin, verses 27 through 40. I realized after the bulletin went to print that I wanted to highlight a few different things instead. So we'll read instead verses 27 through 40. Before we get to God's Word, let me say that the context of this is that Jesus is in the temple teaching. And there are periodically around him some priests and some scribes. Those tend to be Pharisees. And then another group comes to talk to him. Listen for God's Word. Some Sadducees, those who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him a question. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no children, the man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first married and died childless. Then the second. And the third married her. And so, in the same way, all seven died childless. Finally, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had married her. Jesus said to them, those who belong to this age and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of a place in that age and in the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Indeed, they cannot die anymore because they are like angels and are children of God, being children of the resurrection. And the fact that the dead are raised, Moses himself showed in the story about the bush, where he speaks of the Lord as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not God of the dead, but of the living. For to him all of them are alive. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they no longer dared to ask him another question. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. What a bizarre question. Don't you find that at least a little bit bizarre? This is not seven brides for seven brothers, as Robert reminded me this week. This is one bride for seven brothers. It's creepy. Now, you and I hear a story like this, and I imagine there are more than a handful of things that jump right out at us from it. We have our issues with this question that the Sadducees brought to Jesus, I am sure. But the disciples, hearing Jesus answer it, would have had even more issues with it than we do, and for different reasons. You see, you and I hear it, and we probably think it's at least the teensiest bit odd, or actually, if we're being confessional, I think it's a little sick. I have three brothers. I love all of my sister-in-laws, but no. Just no on so many levels, no. My sister has three brothers-in-law. Again, no. No, 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 no. And of course, the question is sexist to the core. Whose property is she? To whom now will she belong in the kingdom of God? Now, I understand that these are questions of matrimony from a bygone era. We hear them, though, and we know that something just isn't quite right, is it? Moreover, it's very easy when we hear a text like this one, where the question appears to be about the resurrection of the dead, to jump immediately to wanting some of our most pressing and urgent questions to be answered. It's normal that we have curiosity about death. Indeed, there are times when we deeply need to know that there is more, that God has a plan, that our loved ones are resting in God's care. I think sometimes we'll even excuse the absolute oddness of this text just because it appears to give us something to grab hold on to, something to tell us a little bit about what happens to us when we die, so that we might find a sense of comfort. Every once in a while, I'll do Q&A on the Bible or theology or whatever anybody wants to talk about. I've done it for our youth group here. We call it Ask the Pastor. I've done it in a school here in Atlanta. I've even done it for the Rotary Club. I'm going to do one here at Morningside in a couple of weeks. It'll be your opportunity to talk back to me. And one of the things that folks are invariably interested to learn, it comes up just about every time I do a Q&A on the Bible and theology, is what exactly does the Bible teach about when we die? It always comes up because we know that death is part of life. We encounter it in the lives of others, of friends and loved ones. Invariably, we encounter it in our own life. But here's the rub. That's not what this question put to Jesus is about. Not really. It only appears to be. The Bible is far less wordy on the topic of death than I expect we sometimes want it to be. You see, the Bible is always the story of God's interaction with us and with our lives. And so by definition, the Bible is about living and life and an eye for God's grace in all of our living. I promise you the gospel does have something to say about what happens to us when we die, but not primarily here. Not primarily with this question. There is a great deal more going on in this story. And that is exactly why the disciples would have heard this story very differently than we would have. To them, the question was a doctrinal litmus test between two rival factions. As I said, the scribes and the chief priests tend to be part of the Pharisee establishment in the temple. And then the Sadducees approach Jesus with their question. And this moment is the equivalent of the theological sharks and jets rumbling through the synagogue. It's a doctrinal question, but it is smugly attempting to paint Jesus into a theological corner where he must either alienate one portion of his people or the other portion of his people. It cannot be both ways. Either there is resurrection from the dead or there is not resurrection from the dead. Which will it be, Jesus? I'm sure Peter and James and the other disciples were thinking to themselves, well, this is another fine mess you've gotten us into. You see, they would have known instantly that it's a trap. These conspirators have devised the perfect question because it is a doctrinal question, and therefore it appears that there is a right and a wrong answer to it. Now, for us to understand this doctrinal question, we need to learn a little bit more about marriage in the first century. In order to understand what's really going on in this story from the gospel, we have to start with a biblical understanding of marriage. And what I mean when I say that is fasten your seatbelts, because this is like nothing you've ever seen. In the Bible, in the earliest text that we have, love marriage is a completely alien concept. To be perfectly honest, marriage between only two parties is a completely alien concept. Marriages were arranged. You remember Isaac and Rebekah, how Isaac's mother made the arrangements? You remember Jacob and Leah/Rachel, how Jacob's uncle made the arrangements for his wives? Think of David and all of his wives, and Solomon with the thousands. Husbands and wives may have loved one another, but love was not the end in mind where marriage was concerned. Moreover, there was a marriage debate going on then, just as now. Was marriage only between a man and a woman, or was marriage between a man and women? With the preservation of property as the chief concern, the practice of levirate marriage emerged in the Hebrew culture. The basic idea goes like this. If a man died without an heir, his property line and lineage must be preserved at all costs. This is what the Sadducees are alluding to when they ask Jesus this question from Moses. And the way it worked was his brother would be obliged, just as the Sadducees said, to marry his widow and to provide offspring. It didn't really matter if the brother was already married, or for that matter, whether or not the widow could even stand her husband's brother. It had to be done. The first male offspring of that union would then become the deceased brother's heir. And the good part for the woman in this, the only good part for the woman in this, is she would at least have security in her dotage. That heir would care for her in her old age. Now, we cannot judge this practice by our standards today. But I will tell you this. When you know about it, you will see it all over the Bible. It is all over the Old Testament. Consider the story of Ruth, for example, that wonderful story. When Naomi's sons died, what did she do? She released her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, from their obligation to her family. Her words, "Do I still have sons in my womb for you?" It's all over the Bible. As odd as it seems, as much of a disjuncture as it is from our present culture, it was part of the covenant understanding of community. To do otherwise would be to radically redefine the bounds of marriage. And it is Torah, which means it is doctrine. So these Sadducees dreamed up this scenario, and knowing that the Pharisees were around, came to question Jesus about what happened to a woman so unlucky in life and in marriage. After her brothers-in-law turned husband died, they said she too ultimately died. And it looks at that moment like a question about what happens to us when we die. The Sadducees, who hold only the Pentateuch as their scripture, that's Genesis through Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, say, there is no resurrection of the dead. And that's true. In the first five books of the Bible, we don't have explicit stories about resurrection from the dead. The Pharisees, though, expand their understanding of Scripture. They include all of the prophets and the writings, that's the Psalms and the Proverbs, and most of the rest of what we would call our Old Testament. And they say, oh, no, wait. There is resurrection of the dead. And so to Jesus, the Sadducees turn their question. No matter how he answers it, somebody is going to be mad. And so Jesus answers by turning the question back on them. He begins by pointing out it is absurd. This is a paraphrase of what he said. He said, you're thinking about how things happen in this world. Here in this age, you see, we're absolutely obsessed with the continuation of life, because death is a reality of life. But in the age that is to come, there is no more death, and so we don't have to be obsessed with these things. In the age that is to come, she's not anyone's wife. She's not anyone's property. Because the way you're looking at it isn't the way that God sees it. You see, it's not about doctrine at all. It's been a gotcha game all through this chapter. Different folks coming to Jesus, posing their questions to him, each one seeking to catch him in a moment, each one failing. First it is testing God, then it is questions about taxes, always popular, then it goes to other things, and finally it comes to this question on the resurrection of the dead, and Jesus seems to say to them, get your eye on the ball. What they're really doing is questioning the authority by which Jesus is teaching these things. They want to know by what right he says what he says. Now, I don't mean to sound too hard on the Sadducees and Pharisees. It's very easy to turn them into the villains of the New Testament, because they so often seem to be at odds with Jesus, and surely they are, but they're not the villains of the New Testament. The reason they're so often in conversation with Jesus is most likely because they are the ones that were closest to him. They are the ones who are asking the right questions and seeking to make answers to those questions that they were asking. That's why they're engaged in conversation with him. Who do you argue the most vociferously with? The folks that you know you're not going to change their minds, or the folks who are closest to you? You see, they got that faith calls for commitment. They got that. They got that the practices in which we engage shape our character as well as the way the world sees us. They got that God calls people in every age, now and then, to be witnesses to what God is doing in the world, to be witnesses to the covenant community and God's grace in the world. They got all of that. They just got hung up. Or so it seems. And to be fair, they got hung up on things that were important to them. You know, I'm not at all sure whether there really was any ill will between those Sadducees and Jesus or those Pharisees and Jesus. I wonder if maybe they just got hung up on their categories. You know, I'm a Sadducee. I'm a Sadducee and we believe this. Well, no, actually, I'm a Pharisee, you see, and it's this way. Well, we can't both be right. Let's make him decide. And you know, then as now, when we get too hung up on whether we're right, someone else is wrong, odds are very good we're headed down a path away from the gospel. It reminds me of an old Scottish story. You'd think by now I'd be able to do a Scottish accent, but I can't. It never comes out right. So with apologies, here goes. In the aftermath of the Second World War, the World Council of Churches, seeing a need for churches to contribute to both the reconstruction and the reconciliation of the world, decided in their wisdom to send to Greece 3 ministers from the Church of Scotland. Why Scotland? Why Greece? I have absolutely no idea. But as it were, these 3 ministers arrived and were taken to the home of a priest in the Orthodox tradition. Seeing that these ministers had come from far away in order to bring hope to the broken land and to celebrate the end of the awfulness of war, the priest, in a tradition of valuing hospitality, racked his brains to think of what he could do by way of providing a welcome for his guests. And so, remembering an old bottle of wine down in the cellar of his home, he rushed down and brought it up in his language and said, "I have been saving this for a very long time. Will you share it with me? It's not much, but I'd love to have a glass of wine with you." 2 of the Scots ministers looked characteristically dour and replied, "Oh, no, we don't drink. I told you it's bad." But then the third took the outstretched glass of wine, drained it to the bottom, handed it back with a smile. And then the priest, not wanting the celebration to be over, went over to the shelf and pulled off the shelf a dusty old box of cigars, and clearing the cobwebs away, offered them to the Scottish ministers, who said, "Oh, no, we don't smoke." But the third minister took the offered cigar, and he and the priest lit them and lingered into the evening, blowing smoke up toward the stars. As the ministers were driving away from the priest's home, the two turned to the third and said, "What are you thinking? We don't drink, we don't smoke." And the third said to them, "No, we don't drink, and we don't smoke, and I don't drink, and I don't smoke. But one of us needed to be a Christian." You see, we Presbyterians like doctrine. I like doctrine. I think it's one of the chief things that makes us Presbyterian. I used to enjoy studying it and knowing it at great length, the history of how we came to believe what we believe, the implications of that doctrine for our lives. We're not so different from those Pharisees and Sadducees, you know. We have books, order and confession. They say everything about who we are. But I like doctrine. I like to tell people that when we study doctrine, we're learning the common language of faith, so that we can talk about things that are really important to us, like life and death. And that's true. That's just exactly what we study doctrine for, just like those Pharisees and Sadducees. But you know what's so tempting about doctrine of any form? It's so tempting to get caught up in it, to think that it ultimately shapes reality, isn't it? Or maybe it's our ideologies that are tempting to us. I know I'm awfully fond of my personal politics, and I'm very good at finding the cable news programs that will reinforce them. Maybe you feel the same way. But across that divide, across all of the things that would seek to separate us, all the things that threaten to break apart community, Jesus issues a call to a different way of life. The Jewish theologian called it the I and thou, you and me, each of us with the other, engaged in life together. And you're around this time of year when it's commitment season, it's awfully easy to assume that the church is teaching that we're called to a way of life that involves the giving of money and time and commitment. And to be sure, we are up to a point. But what Jesus is really saying with these words of life and death is something different. He's getting to the heart of that I and thou, that you and me together, because he's calling us to a sacramental way of life, to a way that's set aside from a common purpose to a sacred one, a sacred purpose of looking for the grace of God in the world and seeking to find ways to share it. Trust me, I get it. I get the Pharisees and Sadducees' question. They wanted to get it right. Don't we all want to get it right now and then? When it comes to the matters of life and death, we want to be sure that we've got it right. But God isn't looking for doctrinal purists. I'm not even sure that God is particularly obsessed with whether we get it right all the time or not. Frankly, that's just a great way to get into a fine mess. No, God is looking for something much deeper. God is looking for sacramental partners, for you and me, to take the sacredness of this community, of this hour of worship, of this body of faith, the I and thou, the you and me together, to take that sacredness and live. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.